Sermon text reading is taken from Hebrews 1, 5 through 8. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, first let me start with this. Ryan Gobb, who many of you know, woke up this morning and decided, "I'm going to go run a marathon." And so he's off running a marathon. I thought of joining him, but I didn't want to show him up. That's going to happen. Hasn't been training for it or anything, just decided it would be a good day to run a marathon. So there you go. That's Ryan Gobb for you in a nutshell. We started a series last week on the book of Hebrews, and we did an introduction and looked briefly at the first three verses, and we're going to continue that series this morning. We'll be here for a couple of months. We have a lot of folk out of town and quite a few guests with us this morning, and so welcome. I don't ever mention holidays except Easter and Christmas, but Memorial Day is near and dear to my heart, and so we do give praise to God for those who have served our country, given their lives, and also their efforts to that effect. But we want to look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 4, verse 4 this morning. And I want to give you just a rehearsal of the background, because I think the background of the book of Hebrews is so important for us to understand the context of all that is going on. It's approximately 68 AD when the letter was written, and persecution was beginning for the church, the Jewish Christians of the day, and the pressure on the Jews was a little bit less. The temple in Jerusalem was still standing, but the people who had left Judaism to become Christians were coming under pressure not only from the Romans, but also from their own countrymen. They couldn't understand why it was that they had left behind the religion of their ethnicity as well as their lengthy history. And the Jews, because they were Jews, were coming under less pressure from the Romans. And so there was a great temptation for these Jewish Christians to want to pick back up some of their Jewish backgrounds, maybe even revert to Judaism as a whole. The writer of the book of Hebrews, his primary purpose in writing was to show the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. Not to poo-poo the Hebrew scriptures, not to say that the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is no longer valid, but to point out the purpose of the Old Testament, and that was to point to the coming one and to show his supremacy. In other words, to say, don't drift back, either in part or in whole. And the temptation would have been great because the pressures were huge for these people to drift back into the culture that they knew, that they were so familiar with, and in drifting back, they would have alleviated a tremendous amount of pressure on themselves, both in family and in friendships, but also on a governmental and cultural perspective as well. So that's really the heart of the book, and that's what it's all about. And so the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon written to people that the author knew who were Jewish Christians living in or around Rome at the time. And he was saying, don't drift back, and let me tell you why Jesus is superior to what you're tempted to drift back to. I want us to look again at the first three verses because there is an argument here that is so important for us to understand throughout our study that I want to make sure that it's very clear. Let me just reread the first three verses of the book, make a couple comments, and then we'll look to the text that we'll look at this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The summary, the gist, the crux of these three verses are a couple of things. First of all, in the past, God spoke in a wide variety of different ways, at different times, to different people. But in this age, he has spoken definitively and finally in the person of his Son. The second point is that his Son has accomplished first, finally, and forever the work that he came to accomplish, and that was to do away with the problem of sin. That's the introductory comments on the book of Hebrews. And so essentially what he is saying is this: if you are going to relate to God, if you're going to relate to me in any way, shape, or form in the future, it will be through my Son, the Lord Jesus. Everything that's taken place in the past is not null and void. It is of huge importance, but you need to understand its importance, and its importance is that it points to the coming of my Son, who is the final word from me and has accomplished the final work. So what we need to understand is that at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer is telling us, if you want to relate to God, if you want to hear God's voice, it all centers around the person and work of the one that I call my Son. And what happens from this point forward in the book is that the writer makes some of the most eloquent arguments ever made by man on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And the arguments are long, and they're clear, and they cannot be refuted. And ironically, all of his arguments are made from the Hebrew Bible, that what we call the Old Testament. And so he's going to make a series of these arguments. And the first of these arguments that we'll look at this morning has to do with angels. Now the question is, why does the writer of Hebrews want to show that Jesus is superior to angels? Now, if you're anything like me, I don't spend a great deal of time thinking about angels. Some of you may, and that's okay. I mean, there's not a problem with that. I don't sit around and think about angels a whole lot. About 20 or 25 years ago, you could walk into Christian bookstores and see shelves of books about angels. In fact, Hollywood was so fascinated by it, they started to turn out pictures, films about angels. They were all set in Los Angeles on the beach. But nonetheless, there was a fascination with angels. And from these books, and perhaps from these films, people began in the church to develop their theology about angels, even though the books were fictitious. And there have been some famous writers, people that we love, who have written books about the role of angels. And I've read them all. But they're fiction. But what happens when theology gets built out of some of these things, the level of importance of angels starts to rise. And in some cases, it goes so far as to where people might start to pray to angels or even worship them or some of those things. Now, I'm not 100% sure that the writer of the book of Hebrews sees that as the primary concern with the folks to whom he's writing, but it may have had an influence. But let me tell you why angels feature so importantly. Because in the Hebrew Bible, and we just learned this from the book of Zechariah that we left behind, the angels oftentimes in the Old Testament have a role to play in the delivery of God's word to the people that he wants them or wants to hear his message. And so the prophets oftentimes in the Old Testament received their messages in part or in whole from the prophets. We also learn from the New Testament, and this is fascinating, and I'm just going to give you these texts, so I'm not going to turn to them, but in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, and in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, we are told that the angels were there and involved when the law of God was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now it starts to make a little bit more sense. In other words, if what you were tempted to go back to was Judaism and bring yourself back under the law and the sacrificial system, and the law had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai with angels, essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, if angels are much less important than you think, you may have misunderstood the role of the law. So I'm going to talk to you about angels, and I'm going to show to you why angels are not even close to the same level as the Lord Jesus, and why he is superior, and why you should not drift back. So the key text in the one that we will look at this morning is chapter 2, verse 1, which Wyatt already read, or no, he didn't read that, but let me reread. We read it in other context in the bulletin. Let me just reread chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's the issue. People now, and people then, have a tendency to drift away from what they have heard. And what he's talking about here is not only what has been said in the New Testament about the role and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also what the Old Testament has said about his coming. Don't drift away. Don't misunderstand the importance about this, what the scriptures say about who Jesus is, what his role is, and don't have a tendency to drift back either in part or in whole. So he's going to make this tremendous argument. He's going to talk about angels and he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus, and not surprisingly, he's going to use their own Bible, our own Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to make this argument. All right? So the argument begins in verse 4. I'll even tip back into verse 3. It says, after making purifications, he, that is Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. We could rephrase it and put it another way in paraphrase. His message and what he has done is much superior to what the angels delivered and what they have done. He has completed the task of taking care of the problem of sin. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he is infinitely superior to the angels. And this is how it begins in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son? Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and you shall be my son"? Well, in verse 2 of the chapter, it says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And here in verse 5, he quotes Psalm chapter 2. I'm Psalm 2, and he says, here the Son is showing up. And so what we have to do is identify who the Son is and what the Son's role is. That's the heart of the argument as we go through this. Are you all hanging with me? Because I'm hoping this is clear. And if it's not, pull me aside afterwards and I'll try to clarify it. Because I got a lot on my brain and I want to make sure it sticks. God has sent his Son, verse 2, and his Son is the final word. In verse 5 it says, which of the angels has ever been called my Son? Today I have begotten you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my Son. And this is a quote, like I said, from Psalm chapter 2. Now, in Psalm 2, the bulk of the psalm, and I encourage you to read this on your own time, is about one major theme. And the theme is that all kings on earth should bow down and worship the Son. So if the Son is Jesus in verse 2, the Son of God, nobody argues this. It's not really open for debate. The Son that is being spoken of in Psalm 2 is the same person, and nobody argues that either. That Psalm 2 is about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the role of the world and all the kings of the earth is to bow down and to worship the Son. So we're starting to get a glimpse and a picture of who this Son is and why he is superior to the angels. I never called an angel my Son. I have called this one individual my Son, and all the kings of the earth are to bow down to him. And then we move to verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now in verses 6 and 7, there are two quotes from two other psalms. Psalm 97 and Psalm 104. And these two psalms, particularly Psalm 97, is about the reign of God the Father, okay? The reign of God the Father over all things. And so this quote from Psalm 97 is the point that's being made is the Son that I've started to speak about is equal to the Father. He is equal to the Father. In other words, the Son is God. We'll see this more clearly in just a moment, but he quotes Psalm 97 and 104 to make this point. And then we get to verse 8, and notice how it says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. In other words, here, the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament scriptures linking the Son with the coming Messiah, calls him God. Everybody clear on this so far? I hope you're hanging with me. It's brilliant in Hebrew. It's brilliant in Greek. It all makes perfect sense. But I'm trying to bring you along. Jesus is God's Son. The entire earthly kingdom is to bow down and worship him. He is equal to God. He is God, says verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is God. The kings of the earth are going to bow to him. The angels are to worship him, and now we understand that his kingdom is forever. And no angel has ever risen anywhere close to that status. Well, it's a brilliant argument. And if your temptation is to go back to the Old Testament, now I'm not poo-pooing the Old Testament. You guys know I live there. I love it. I want to stay there. But he's saying the entirety of the Old Testament points to one reality, that when Jesus the Messiah arrived, he is my final work, and he has completed the final task. That's why we study the Old Testament, because it points to this reality in a depth and a nuance we cannot get otherwise. And if you were somebody who was tempted to go back under that system, you would begin to understand the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And then the last part of his argument comes in 10 through 12. And you, Lord, speaking of Jesus here, you, Jesus, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Speaking of Jesus, you are the creative agent. You are the one that created the universe. The world and what you have created is going to disappear. And you are going to roll it up like a dirty dish towel. And then you're going to create it again. But while the world ends, your reign never ends. You are superior to everything created. You are supreme over all things. And then the last two verses, 13 and 14. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? He's not saying angels are nothing, but he's saying the role of angels and their message was to serve those who are going to receive the message of salvation, which comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're servants. They are delivering God's message, but the message is all about the Lord Jesus. That's why they came. Don't elevate them. Don't elevate their message. Don't misunderstand me again. The message is critical, but it's critical if we understand what it's doing. It is pointing to the one who is the final word, who has completed the final work. And it does it in various ways at many times through many people. And that's why we love the Old Testament. Because it all does the same thing, but with way different nuances, in different ways, in different paths, in fascinating, rich, deep historical realities. And so we come to chapter 2, and chapter 2 does what we all love. It gives us practical application, and we all wait for that, you know. Tell me what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and I will leave satisfied. I'm not going to do any of that. But I'm going to read the application the way the writer of the Hebrews did it. And I'll make a couple of points by way of conclusion. But in light of all that, and that subtlety of why would you consider going back to that which points to the final word and the final completed work, when you have the real thing? Therefore, we must pay attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Pay attention to Psalm 2, Psalm 104, Psalm 97. Understand better what they are doing. Understand better the completed work and the final word in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't drift away. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, Jesus did come. He did live. He did die on the cross. He did rise again from the dead. He did take care of the problem of sin. The message of the angels was right. It was reliable. But that's not what you hang your hat on. Because what has happened was promised by the angels. The law, the prophets, David, all the Psalms. We're looking forward to these things. They are reliable. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. What did the law do? It brought an awareness and consciousness of sin. And when people rejected what God had said was right and true, justice came, did it not? We saw that in the book of Jeremiah just months ago. The people rejected the word of God, 70 years of exile in Babylon and Persia. And we saw the person of the Lord Jesus take upon judgment and retribution for our sin on the cross. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by us, by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. I know what God has done in the past. It's all there. It's all real. It's all true. And all of it testifies to the completed word and the completed work. So if you were in 68 AD and you were tempted to go back, that's a pretty good start. Because the writer of the Hebrews is using their own Bible to say, your own Bible points to what I'm saying you're now resting under. Don't go back underneath that. But the argument is very long in the book of Hebrews. And this is where I'm going to get close to home. And the question is, why is the argument so long? You see, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see the writer of Hebrews argue that Jesus is superior to Joshua, the great deliverer. We're going to see him argue that he is greater than Moses, the one who received the law. We're going to see him argue that Jesus is greater than Aaron, the first high priest. Why is the argument so long and so detailed? Because the temptation is so great to drift back and to forget. Now, having said that, very few of us are tempted to go back under Judaism. That is not our great temptation. And very few of us are necessarily longing for the great life of sin we had before we came to faith in Christ. You know, that's not what we want to go back to. But the message of Hebrews is this. The Lord Jesus is God's final word, and he has completed the final task of dealing with the problem of sin. And if we believe that and live that and speak that, guess what's going to happen? We will come under fire. And I'll explain why. Because people don't like exclusivity. We live in a world of pluralism. If there is a God, there are many ways to God. You cannot declare that there is only one way to God. There are people out there who will call us, if you have faith in Christ, not only exclusive, they'll call you a bigot. They'll call you arrogant. They'll call you stupid. And at the end of the day, they may throw you to the lions, which is what happened to the people that received this letter initially. Now, we're not there yet, but what is the temptation? The temptation is to keep our heads below the foxhole. The temptation is to be just enough like the culture we're living in that we don't stand out. To have enough of the trappings of this world that looking from a distance, you can't see any difference between me and anybody else. And I wonder if that is not forsaking such a great salvation, to neglect such a salvation as we enjoy. And the temptations go well beyond this. I mean, we want, or we don't work hard enough to not look like the world, that the difference can't be seen between us and them. And I wonder personally, is that to neglect such a great salvation? You see, this book was written for us, and it was written for us in spades. And it's a lengthy argument because the temptation to turn back to something and not to declare our allegiance to Christ alone is tremendous, is tremendous. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning us against this and saying, not only is Christ superior to the angels, he is superior to everything. Don't drift. There is no relationship of any kind with God without the Lord Jesus Christ. Last point. We will be called all kinds of things for saying that. But it's God's message, not mine. It's God's message. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And if we don't believe that, we are forsaking our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, to speak of the things of your Son is a challenge. And we know these things to be true, but to live them is an entirely different thing. To be willing to be put into the crossfire of culture and to not want to drift back or to hide is a very real temptation. May you grant us the grace to heed the argument of the book of Hebrews and to stand tall for you in Christ's name. Amen.